Good morning to you all. The reading is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. Wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Do keep that passage open, and we'll pray as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you that it is inspired by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that that same Holy Spirit would come now and work in us, granting us to understand it and to believe it, and granting us to be changed more into the likeness of Jesus, of whom it speaks, and in whose name we pray. Amen. There's no doubt that Christianity is entirely countercultural in today's society. My grandmother was not a Christian. She was the stewardess of a working men's club. But her fundamental mindset was shaped by a Christian society. She went to Sunday school. She was taught the Christian faith in school. All of that has changed. When I take assembly in Knights Templar School and attempt to lead the children in prayer, nobody knows that they're meant to bow their heads and say Amen. The teaching of comparative religion in schools means all that children learn about are the outward forms of religion, the major festivals, the names of the clergy, the different parts of a church building. They're not given an understanding of the Christian mind. And so it becomes shocking to state plainly what the Bible teaches. People haven't heard it before. No more is this the case than in the Bible's teaching about marriage. However, I want to put it to you today that the Bible gives us the blueprint for marriages which work and which glorify God. Firstly, however, let's remind ourselves of the context. Paul begins by setting out God's eternal purpose of saving a people for himself. We were spiritually dead in our sin, but God, in his love and mercy, made us alive, gave us spiritual life, so that we could come into a relationship with him. Not only are we brought into a relationship with God, but we're brought into a relationship with our fellow believers. there are no longer ethnic distinctions. There's no apartheid in God's church. Ephesians is also a biographical letter. In chapter 3, Paul talks about his own ministry and how he has become a prisoner for the sake of the gospel. However, he assures the Ephesians that they are not to be discouraged because of his sufferings. Rather, his sufferings are the glory of the church. In other words, the values of the world are turned upside down. Suffering in prison is what the Christian considers glory here on earth. Self-sacrifice is essential to Christian living. Not only is the letter biographical about Paul's life and ministry, Ephesians also allows us to listen in on Paul's wonderful prayers in chapter 1 and chapter 3. And I'd encourage you to meditate on those prayers. Chapters 4 to 6 are the practical application of the teaching in chapters 1 to 3. And so in chapter 4, Paul teaches the church on church unity and church purity. He continues this theme into chapter 5, and then we come to this very practical teaching about marriage. And I've got three headings. They're on your sheet: submission, love, and commitment. Firstly, submission. We need to go back to verse 21, which wasn't read. Verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is a general command for all Christians. We're to submit to one another in the church. This is the only basis on which church life can work. If everyone is standing on their rights and demanding their own way, well, that's a recipe for conflict. There needs to be a generosity of spirit in the church so that people say, well, I prefer traditional hymns and the authorized version of the Bible, but I'm not going to stand on my rights. I'm going to submit to my brothers and sisters and allow them to have their own way. Or someone says, I would prefer to use Anglican liturgy every Sunday, but for the sake of others, I won't stand on my rights. Church can only work if we submit to one another, because it's not possible for everyone to have their own way. And it's the same in marriage. It's a horrible moment in married life when you insist on your own way. I find that I just feel miserable when I do, and then I only have to go and apologize later and say, it's okay, we'll do it your way. I often say to people, one of the most basic ways to make your marriage work is to let the other person win. It really isn't worth falling out over what color the curtains are going to be, or even over more significant disputes. And what you find is that when both parties are committed to mutual submission, you tend to think along the same lines anyway. Now, verse 22 and following is the controversial bit. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. What does this actually mean in practice? I hope it's obvious that this is not teaching that a husband can lord it over his wife. I had a church member in Bridgend who told me that on occasions he had to pull rank with his wife. I don't think this is teaching us men to pull rank. Nor is it teaching that I don't have to do the washing up, and I was glad to hear that John cleans out the sink. Just because I'm head of the household doesn't mean I don't have to do those kind of tasks. Nor is it teaching that men are... Sorry, start again. Nor is it teaching that women are inferior to men. It's very clear from Genesis 1 and 2 that men and women are created equal, both in the image of God. It is, however, clearly teaching that the man must exercise leadership in the home. It's servant leadership, as we shall see in a moment. The model for our leadership is Christ, who went to the cross. But it is my responsibility to ensure that my wife is going on in her relationship with God. And if she's not, then I'm to do something about it. In the same way, as the head of the family, I am to ensure that my children are being brought up to know and love God. God is going to hold me accountable for the spiritual state of my family in a way in which he is not going to hold Becca accountable, because he has entrusted me with headship in the home. Now, if I'm being a pig-headed ogre, Becca will not want to submit to me. But if I'm being a godly servant of the family, she will want to listen to my leadership. So we're to submit to one another in all the routine things of life. Becca and I are to be committed to putting the other first. In addition to this, God does expect me to exercise headship in the family. And to do so in such a clearly godly and biblical way that Becca will be delighted to submit to me, because I'll be saying all the things she wants to hear about following Christ and glorifying God. So there's the first way to make a marriage work: submission. Secondly, love. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now that is a very tall order. It doesn't say, husbands, love your wives as long as it is convenient, or husband, love your wives if you feel like it. Christ is the model. We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He allowed himself to be nailed to a cross of wood. Men, we're to be crucified for the sake of our wives. When we feel like being selfish, we're to remember crucifixion is the standard. Christ is entirely other person-centered. His great concern is for his bride, the church, verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word. Is this a reference to baptism? That would appear to be the most obvious meaning. If so, what it is saying is that the sacrament mustn't be separated from the sermon. This was one of the great things the 16th century reformers fought for. It's not the splashing of water which makes you a Christian, but rather the promise of God's word, that if you repent and trust in Jesus, you will be saved. The point Paul is making is that Christ is selfless. He is serving his bride, verse 27, to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In my experience, the more you love your wife, the more beautiful she becomes. If you withhold love, it shows on your wife's face. And Jesus is the model here. He is a beautician. He is making his bride, the church, utterly beautiful, without any blemish. And what this means is, he is making her holy and blameless. There will be a day when Christ returns, when he will be united with his bride, the church, for all eternity. And we will be holy and blameless. There's no greater thing that Christ could want for the church. And we're to want the very best for our wives. We're to love them utterly sacrificially, so that they become all that Christ wants them to be. Verse 28, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. This is the price of a sexual relationship. This is why casual sex is wrong. When you unite yourself to another person sexually, you are becoming one flesh. You're becoming one body. So that the husband must love his wife as his own body. This is where we're utterly countercultural. Our society says, go ahead. Enjoy yourselves, so long as you both consent. The Bible says a sexual relationship is a commitment to love that person as you love yourself for life. Now, I feel an utter failure when I read this verse. I know I don't love Becca as I love myself, but I want to. Husbands, love your wives as you love your own body. Verse 29. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. Love. Total, self-giving love. That's the standard. And actually, the reality is, although this command is directed at the husband, the wife has to love her husband unconditionally too. Just as the husband has to submit to his wife. Marriage only works when both parties are submitting to one another wholeheartedly and loving one another sacrificially. Submission, love, and thirdly, commitment. Look at verse 29. How committed to us is Christ? Well, verse 29, Christ feeds and cares for the church. Why? Verse 30, for we are members of his body. Christ could not be more committed to us. We're a part of his body. He is the head of the body. Each of us has a role to play in making the body function. That's why everyone has a job to do in church. And in marriage, we become part of one another's body. Verse 31, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. We become one body. Therefore, we must be completely committed to one another. Because to leave your partner is like leaving part of your own body. A divorce is a kind of amputation. And those who've been through it tell me the pain is worse than chopping your leg off. There is a fundamental commitment to the marriage partner here. Notice, marriage involves leaving your parents, verse 31. This is a very common cause of marital discord, when one partner has not properly left their parents. There are too many marriages when mother-in-law is the third person in the marriage. It's simply not fair on your marriage partner if you side with your parents against them. Your commitment is to your husband or your wife. Of course, you will still love your parents. You'll still visit your parents. You're still glad of their help. You must still be committed to looking after your parents. All of that is true. But your primary allegiance is no longer to mummy. Your primary allegiance is to your husband or your wife. The same is true of sibling relationships. I once went out with a girl who had a very close relationship with her sister. And I thought to myself, if I marry her, the sister is going to be around my house night and day. If you're close to your brothers and sisters, just remember, husband or wife comes first. This is where your allegiance lies. Get this wrong, and your marriage will suffer. Submission, love, and commitment. Paul sums all this up in verse 33. Each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. It's a wonderful thing to respect your husband. When I worked for St. Michael's Chester Square, which is a very posh church in Belgravia, when I first went there, I was cleaning the toilets. After a short while, I progressed to moving the chairs. And most of the people in that church were extremely high-powered. And I was just the boy who did the menial jobs. Little did I know, I'd still be moving the chairs 12 years later, along with Bernie. The low point came when there was a party and the vicar explained to me that I wasn't invited because I was below stairs. It wasn't his fault, it was just the way things were. To be honest, I felt very small in that environment. I'd gone to the wrong kind of school, and to my shame, I was trying to eradicate my Welsh accent. You can decide whether I was successful or not. And Becca did something wonderful for me at that time. She respected me. And even though I felt very inferior in my work situation, I always knew there was this wonderful woman who respected me. Wives, respect your husbands. Husbands, make sure your wife knows you think she's $1 million. And wives, make sure your husband knows you really admire him. Praise one another often. Tell each other how fantastic you think the other one is. And I want to say something to the single people here this morning. I know this is a very painful subject for many here this morning. I want to say something which is foundational to being happy, whatever your state is. And it's this: understand what it means to have Christ as your husband. Verse 32, the union of husband and wife is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Do you see what this is saying? You and I are called by Christ into a relationship with him which is more intimate than the relationship between husband and wife. Let's apply this for a moment. Jesus is your husband. That means he's going to love you perfectly for all eternity. Each of us needs to come to a point where we begin to understand what it means to be loved by Christ. In fact, we need to have our fundamental need to be loved met by Christ. If I understand how much Christ loves me, that takes the pressure off Becca. She hasn't got to constantly service my insecurities. Becca can simply love me, knowing that my fundamental need for love is met by Christ. And there needs to be a work of the Holy Spirit in each one of us to make this true in our experience. Secondly, if Christ is our husband, he is going to provide for us. That's certainly my experience. I've never earned vast sums, but we've never been in need financially. Christ is the husband who provides. Christ is the husband who leads. Rebellion against Christ is completely out of the question. That means we submit to him at every point, as his word dictates, because he is our leader. This must be true of us as individuals. This must be true of our families. This must be true of us as a church. My job is to lead the church in line with what the Bible teaches at every point. Now, there will be secondary matters where good Christians genuinely disagree, like over baptism or charismatic life. But essentially, my job is to teach what the Bible says, and together we're to submit to Scripture. To submit to Jesus as our husband means to submit to his word. Fourthly, if Christ is your husband, this should transform how you pray and how you worship. Formality is not wrong. Last week we had formal liturgy, and that's fine. If I'm taking a wedding or a funeral, I write out my prayers word for word. But if all I ever did was read prayers to Jesus, I don't think that would be a marriage relationship. I'm called to intimacy with Jesus. Therefore, my prayer life should be really special. To sing to him should be very meaningful. How often do we just go through the motions when we're singing and when we're praying? I'm not satisfied with my current experience of Jesus as my husband. I want to know him better. I want to really enjoy his presence. He's the lover of my soul. I want to love him too. I want to grow in my relationship with him. And I want that for all of you too. I wonder, is there anyone here this morning? And all that I've said is entirely academic, because you've never actually embarked on an intimate relationship with Jesus. I want you to come to know him. Open your life to him. Allow him to meet your deepest needs. Allow him to love you as a perfect husband. Understand that the greatest need you have is for forgiveness. You have been a rebel against God. He does punish sin. But verse 26, God wants to make you holy. He wants to cleanse you with water through the word. Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment for all the sin of anyone who will come to him humbly, confessing their sin and asking for forgiveness. Ask Jesus to forgive you, to save you from hell for heaven, to bring you into a relationship with God as Father, and to bring you into an intimate relationship with himself as your eternal husband. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that we are the bride of Christ. Thank you that he has loved us all the way to the cross. Father, I pray that no one would leave here this morning without knowing that Jesus died for them and loved them. I pray for all of us who are married that we would emulate the love of Christ in our marriages. I pray for those who are single and who would like to be married, that you would grant them patience, that you would grant them to trust you, and that they would be fundamentally satisfied with their relationship with Christ. I pray too, Father, for those who've been divorced, that you would bind up broken hearts, that you would heal each one's wound and enable each one to move forward, trusting you. I pray too, Father, for those who are widowed, that you would give them the strength to carry on day by day. So, Lord, we bring ourselves to you in all our brokenness, in all our need. We pray that you will reveal yourself to us and glorify yourself in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.